Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. This is a time of year when we tend to reflect on the past, and when we try to review what has gone before. A year ago we set out on 2005, not knowing what it would involve, what we would experience, what we would pass through. Now we do. And how do we regard it? How do we summarise our experience? How would you sum up your own 2005? Perhaps for some of you it will be a sentence full of success, and achievement, progress, happiness and joy. For others, it will be very different. It will be a tear-stained sentence, full of sorrow and sadness, bereavement, illness and pain. But if we are Christians, we can actually all unite in one summary, whether it has been a good year or, as we see it, a bad year. We can unite in faith, in the summary provided by the Apostle Paul here in Romans 8:28, that all things in 2005 and every other year have worked together for our good. We'd like to look at this statement this morning to see what it means. Firstly, we'd like to look at the people. Then secondly, the promise. And then thirdly, the purpose. First of all, the people. Paul says here, we know. Who are the we? Who are the people that know what is summarised in these words? Well, they are described in two ways in the verse. They are described as the called according to God's purpose, and they are described as those who love God. Who are the called? Well, this is describing the Christian from the divine side of things, from heaven's perspective. It's an objective statement and fact. Now, there are two kinds of call. There is an outward call and there is an inward call. The outward call is given by human mouth and heard by human ear. It's the gospel call that goes out from our pulpits every week. It's the call to repent and believe the gospel. It's the call that you have all heard many times from many different preachers over the past year and over the past years. You have heard how many call you to repent and call you to faith. The outwardly called, human mouth to human ear. But the called here are far more than outwardly called. They are inwardly called. All people are outwardly called as they hear the gospel, but only the Christian is inwardly called. The inward call, or as the Catechism puts it, the effectual call, is given by divine mouth and is heard by human heart. It's something far more than the ordinary preaching of the gospel, though it comes through usually the ordinary preaching of the gospel. There is a day, a moment, or a time in the life of the Christian when he or she begins to hear something different, more than a human voice. And they begin to hear with more than a human ear. They begin to hear a divine note, an authoritative note, an effectual note. They'd heard human voice with human ear for many years, and the result was nothing. But suddenly, or perhaps over a period of time, they begin to hear in a different way. They hear with the heart, and they hear God. And it is effectual. It's not a call that they can resist and fight forever. It is a sovereign call. It is a successful call. And it is it not, a strange call? Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, it's not many mighty, not many noble are called, but the poor of this world, the lowly of this world, the nothings of this world. Here are those who are sovereignly and successfully and strangely called. These are the people that are being spoken of here. They are the people God has effectually and irresistibly and successfully and savingly called into the fellowship of his Son. Maybe this has been the year when you heard that call. Blessed year if it was. Or maybe you are still here, just hearing a human voice, only hearing with a human ear, only hearing the outward, usually or often ineffectual call. Ought you not to pray for something more today and in the coming days, if you're spared to see them? Pray that God would make the outward inward, the ineffectual effectual, the human voice a divine voice, to give you an ear in the heart as well as in the head. The outwardly called and the inwardly called. But secondly, these people are described as those who love God. All things work together for good to them that love God. Here is the human side, we might say, the more subjective side, the human response, the inevitable human response to the effectual call of God. They begin to love the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know if I'm called? How do I know if I'm effectually called? Because I love the Lord Jesus. That's what the call creates in the heart. And that's why Jesus, when speaking to his disciple, said, "Lovest thou me more than these?" Here, this disciple had disappointed so much. He had denied his Lord. He had gone back to the world. His life was, as it were, falling apart. His faith was falling apart. There seemed to be little faith left, little hope left. But the Lord knew that there was love left. Love for him. And so he teases out, as it were, that love. And he says, "Look, you've gone back to your fishing, you've gone back to your occupation, But tell me truly, is this really where your heart lies? Do you really love these more than me? Do you not love me more than them? And this is the test, isn't it? If we love the Lord Jesus, we will love Him more than anything else in this world. Lovest thou me more than him, her, them, this, that, these, all? And the Christian heart, with all its failings and failures, can say, well, yes, I know in my heart of hearts, I love him. So these are the people who know what is asserted in this verse. They are the called of God and they are the lovers of God. And for you, there is a tremendous promise. And if you are not amongst those, can I ask you to listen from the sidelines today? To be, as it were, a spectator and listen to and view these glorious promises given to the called, given to those who love God. And as you spectate, as you listen, as you watch, as it were, from the sidelines, as you look on at something that does not belong to you, that you have no part in, our prayer for you surely must be that your hearts begin to want it, that you desire something of this promise for yourself, that you, as it were, begin to get a holy jealousy and envy, and you begin to covet in a holy way what belongs to these people. But let's look then at this promise given to these people. We know that all things work together for good. What's the hardest word to understand in this verse? Is it not the three-letter word, all? And in a sense, it's not difficult to understand, but it is difficult to accept. It's difficult to believe. But this is what the Word of God says. What do the all things include? Well, it includes divine things. All things include God Himself, God the Father's attributes, the Son's offices, His office as prophet, as priest, and as king, the Holy Spirit's gifts and graces, the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is working together for your good. You can accept that, can't you? And then, of course, it includes all the good things, all the successes, our prosperity, our days of health, the days of happy relationships, days of joy and gladness, days when our families are getting on well, days when the church is being prospered and blessed. We can accept that all these good things work together for good. But it's when we get to the bad things, the calamities and troubles that affect us personally, or as families, or as a church, or as a nation, it's then that this little word all suddenly becomes so difficult to swallow and accept. All these things too? is given in the context of the Christian praying for deliverance from all the troubles and travails that come upon them. And the question surely that arises in the mind of the Christian when he or she is praying for this deliverance, for this redemption from bondage, from all the afflictions, from the sufferings of this present time, we're praying for this and God's not answering. If God hears prayer and this is a prayer, why not? Here's the apostle's answer. Because all things, even hard things, even bad things, even unanswered prayer, in the way we would like, work together for our good. Now, it's not saying that the bad things are good things. They're not. They are still bad things. They are still painful, bitter, agonizing. Neither is it saying that the all things work themselves together for good. No. It says here and in other places that the all things are worked together for good by God. It's not some kind of impersonal process, some kind of strange abstract force. It's God that's working it all together for good. It's not as if our medicines, for example, all jump together accidentally in a chance, fateful encounter in a laboratory. No, a pharmacist is required to come and take the exact amount of this chemical, the exact amount of that chemical, and the exact amount of this, and begin to mix them, A with B for so long, then add C for so long, heating it, cooling it, whatever's required, with great complexity and concentration and difficulty, but in the skilled hands of the pharmacist, all these various ingredients, which on their own might well kill us. Yet in God's hands, brought together at the right time, in the right quantities, for the right person, works together for their good. Let's look at some of these bitter ingredients. Think of pain itself, pain of body, or pain of mind. How many here in the last year can look back on days of weeping and sorrow over pain in their bodies, wondering, will it ever lift? Will I ever get a night's sleep? Will I ever be relieved? What does the psalmist say? He says, on reflection, it hath been very good for me that I afflicted was, that I might well instructed be and learn thy holy laws. We think of Charles Spurgeon, who had days, years of suffering from gout, so bad that he had to go to the south of France for months at a time to try and get warmth into his body. It greatly depressed him and cast him down. And yet he was able to say himself that the greatest earthly blessing God can give us is health, with the exception of sickness. We think of bereavement, a bitter, bitter pill to swallow. And again, there are those here who look back on a year of where there's a gaping wound and a great hole in your lives. And you wonder, how can there be good in this? How can this possibly ever produce any benefit? You remember Job. Job said, when he lost in one day 7 sons and 3 daughters, the Lord gave. The devil took away. No. He said, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And here was where Job found blessing, in tracing it not to a disease, tracing it not to an accident, but tracing it to the hand of the Lord Himself. Now, we must remember, in between this great triumphant statement of Job's faith at the beginning of the book and the great triumphant statement of Job at the end of the book, and the way that God worked everything together for his good in such a way that 42 chapters later we're told that Job had double what he had before. Yet in the middle of it all, a middle we often skip and we often ignore and often overlook, there are the deepest, darkest depths of human experience that are recorded anywhere in the whole world of literature. Yes, we focus on the triumph and the blessing, but in between, there are terrible depths. There's terrible despair. There's the constant sense in many chapters of God's being his enemy. The hand of the Lord has gone against me. He describes himself as a target for God's arrows, and he sees God as firing poison arrow after poison arrow into his heart. Oh yes, there were times when Job felt God was miles away, when God was not at all favourable to him. But there were moments of great triumph when he did grasp that all things work together for his good. And we have the benefit of Job, we have the benefit of Romans 8:28. May God help us to, as it were, shorten the dark parts and lengthen chapter 1 and 42 of our own lives. Bereavement, then there's poverty and hardship, loss of work, loss of income. How can God work all these things together for good? Well, of course he can. We think of Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 11. Here was a great king. He had great riches, great palaces, great success. But we read, the Lord brought upon him captains of the king of Assyria. They took Manasseh among the thorns, bound him with fetters, carried him to Babylon. Here's someone who's fallen from great wealth, great riches, to such poverty. But we read here, and when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. What about family problems? How many here have seen great sadness in their families in the past year? And you felt maybe like Jacob did, all these things are against me. But remember where that story ended up. Joseph's great assertion at the end of Genesis, where he says, "As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to save much people alive." It was years later, many sorrows later, many evils later, but eventually God brought it forth for good. We think of church problems and we've had our share of these. How can divisions, how can heresies, how can persecution, how can false believers, how can they work together for our good? Oh yes, they can. In 1 Corinthians 11:19, Paul says, "There must be also heresies among you." There must be. "That they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Think of what we've got out of the great persecutions of the church in the past. We think of Alan Cameron, the Covenanter, in jail. And his persecutors come and throw in the head and fingers of his son Richard Cameron. And they say to him, "Do you know them?" He kissed them and said, "They are my sons, my own dear sons. It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me or mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow us all the days of our lives." We think of Livingston, David Livingston, as he pioneered the church in Africa, facing so many disappointments, so many defeats. One day he turned to his son Thomas and he said, "By different agencies, the great ruler is bringing all things into a focus. Jesus is gathering all things to himself, and he is daily becoming more and more the centre of the world's hopes and of the world's fears." We think of the Christians' temptations. Yes, even they work together for our good. Luther himself said, "Three things make a godly Christian: prayer, meditation, and temptation." Even sin itself, though it must be shunned, avoided, fled from, repented of, yet even sin, our own personal sin, God can miraculously use to bring about good. Augustine said, "Even the sins of believers are so ordered by the providence of God so as to serve rather to the advancement of their salvation than their injury." We don't have time to go into it just now, but it might be worth thinking on. How can God use sin to advance his people's lives and bring about good in their lives? All things means all things. All pain, all bereavement, all hardship, all poverty, all family problems, all church problems, all temptation, all sin, all events, however great, however small, all people, however good, however bad, all nations, all presidents, all prime ministers, all encounters, all relationships, all things. Not one thing is left out of the mixture. He works it, and it's a continuous tense. He is working it all together for good. He's not saying it's good already, that we see the good now. No, he's saying that it's a continual working. The good may not yet have been produced, but he's working, working, working continuously towards it in every Christian's life, bringing together every necessary event, experience, and ingredient at the right time, in the right place, for the right person, for this great good. Notice this, Paul says, we know. There's supreme confidence here. It's not as if he's saying, well, we're fairly sure, or we hope, or in most circumstances, or generally speaking, but with a few exceptions. No, he says, we know that all things. He is 100% assured, and so should we be. Let us seek to drive out from our lives doubt, hesitancy, uncertainty, and unbelief on this score. Let us believe he is working in our lives to bring about good. Here is the great promise. And then thirdly and finally, the purpose. What is the purpose? The purpose is not our present happiness. The purpose is not our present comfort. Indeed, the purpose may not be even happiness or comfort again in this world. God's purpose is not health, wealth, and prosperity in the here and now. He has something far better than that for the Christian. What does he have for you, Christian? Well, in verse 28, we have the purpose described as good. But that can mean 100 million things, couldn't it? What is the good? We know there's a purpose. He says it. It's according to his purpose. And we know the purpose is good. But what is the good? Well, what you want to do is take a pencil, circle the word good in verse 28, and then go to verse 29 and circle conformed to the image of his Son. And then draw a line between them, because they are linked. Here is the good. Here is the highest good that he is going to bring about in every Christian's life. Conformity, likeness, similarity to the likeness of his own Son. To be like Christ. This is the destination. This is the good of all goods, is it not? Can there be a greater good than this? I don't know if you've ever stood in front of a huge oil painting in one of our great art galleries. Beside an oil painting, if you're close up to it, it looks pretty awful. You see just kind of big lumps protruding from the canvas here and there, different colours and hues. And you think, well, I could do that maybe. But then you step back and back and back. And the further you step back, the more the picture comes into focus, the more you begin to see the image, the more you begin to see the skill, the more you begin to see the beauty, and you say, that's amazing. And Christian, that will be your experience in heaven. You might see it here, Some can, some do see good brought out of evil. And it's a wonderful time. It's a kind of anticipation of heaven. When God allows us, as it were, to step back from the canvas with all its lumps and bumps and allows us to see just even a tiny part of this beautiful picture. But in heaven, when the Christian gets there, he steps right back. He's enabled to see the whole canvas, the whole perspective. And what does he see when he looks? He sees two people. He sees himself. And he sees Christ shining through himself. He sees, as it were, a mirror. And he says, "That's amazing. I wouldn't have thought it was possible. But God can do it. He is the great artist. We see the bumps and the lumps. He sees the beauty. And one day, we too will share his perspective." Is that not worth looking for? You look at Ruth and Naomi. Naomi's words: "The Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me." Do you think she says that now? Never. She sees her role in bringing forth the Messiah. Her role in Ruth's life, who was to be in the line of David and in the line of Christ. Oh yes, at times we say, "God is testifying against me and the Almighty is afflicting me." But no, he's accomplishing his purpose. Even in this world, we can sometimes see God's purpose coming true. We think of the Great Fire of London, in which thousands perished in such a few hours. And yet it was the cause of building regulations being overhauled, new building techniques, which eventually were used to save thousands and thousands over the years who were perishing now and again in little fires here and there. We think of the terrible disasters that have affected planes and ferries and cars and other buildings, and how that has been used of God to perfect these industrial processes and building processes and so secure safety to many others. We think of the illnesses and the diseases which many have suffered and which have inspired medical research and skills and science in order to produce cures, and how these diseases and illnesses have called out of humanity virtues such as kindness, gentleness, patience and love. Think of Jean-Henri Dunant, who saw 40,000 killed in 1859 at the Battle of Solferino. It inspired him not only to set about humanitarian efforts right there and then, but it also inspired him to write a book 3 years later, which led to the formation of the Red Cross and how many lives it has saved. Think of Thomas Bernardo, who saw his 9-year-old son die in front of his eyes of diphtheria. And it led him to set up these homes which have saved and rehabilitated how many thousands of lives over the years. Yes, there is a good that can be seen even in this world at times. But even if we don't see it here and now, we are promised we will see it hereafter. Some people might say, "Well, if God was good, would he not eliminate all suffering?" Listen to this quote: "Good persons do not necessarily eliminate all the suffering they can. Rather, They prevent suffering where it is possible to do so without harming some more important goal. Without a perfect understanding of God's goal, we are in no position to pass judgment on his actions. Do you know there's a tree in an island off the coast of India, off Bombay? It's called, in our translation, a sorrowful tree. It's a little shrub, really. And if you look at it just before sunset, it's a nothing. But 30 minutes later, when it's dark, it blossoms with the most beautiful flower and with the most sweet fragrance. It only blossoms and it only gives off its fragrance in the dark. And when the sun comes up again, either the flowers fall off or the buds close. And is this not such a good illustration of the Christian? We need the night to bring forth the blossom and the fragrance. God knows what he's doing. He wouldn't allow suffering in his people's life unnecessarily. But Peter says it is necessary. Paul says it is brief, for a moment. And Jeremiah says he doesn't do it willingly. Here is the great purpose: conformity to the image of his Son. And indeed, do we not see in the life of Christ this promise exemplified perfectly? You think of all that he went through, all that he suffered, all that he endured, the pain, the hardship, the bereavement, the sense of loss, the troubles in the church, the troubles in his own family, the temptations, the sins he was carrying, the guilt of them. And yet God was able to take these deepest, darkest moments of human experience and bring about the greatest good that ever could be brought about in this world. His Son was glorified, and his people were saved. Richard Wurmbrand spent 14 years in a communist prison, 3 of them in solitary confinement. He was fed, as it were, a vicious cocktail of torture, confinement, injustice, and pain. But when he came out, he said, "I have no regrets." The communists believe, he says, that happiness comes from material satisfaction. But alone in my cell, cold, hungry, and in rags, I danced for joy every night. Sometimes I was so filled with joy that I felt I would burst if I did not give it expression. But what if you're not in the people? You're listening from the sidelines. You're looking on today. Nothing's working for your good. And all will just simply add to your condemnation, unless you too believe. Unless you too become one of these blessed people. Will you not? Will you not call to him to call to you? Will you not pray to him that he would shed his love in your heart and experience, so that all the bitter experiences of this life can be made sweet eternally? Let us pray. Our great and gracious God, we magnify thy power, thy holiness, thy wisdom, that thou art so able to take all the ingredients of our lives, which separately taste is so bitter, and yet thou art able to put them all together, and over time, and certainly in eternity, bring about this greatest good. O Lord, we worship thy skill. In Jesus' name, amen.